Welcome everyone. Welcome to this evening, and good to draw aside and consider God's word. Brother Ben's going to lead us in on the topic of the prayers of Jesus, and he has asked that we read from Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. I'll now hand it over to Ben.
Thanks, David, and good evening, everyone. So, the example of prayer in the life of the Master. So here's a recap of the 23 times recorded that Jesus prayed that I could find. And no one's come up with anything new for me, so maybe we're getting pretty good. So tonight we read Matthew 26, and I actually want to look at Luke 22 and 23, so that's probably where you can flick over to in a minute. But I probably want to get head somewhere differently to where you might have before in looking at these kinds of things. And I guess one of the comments from an earlier night was about Jesus having a life of prayer. And that's really the essence of tonight's study. So I know with the other two nights we've done, we've stuck very closely with what Jesus says and not gone anywhere else in the scripture. But I'm sort of breaking the mould tonight. I want to start with what I believe is Paul's commentary of the events that we just read in our reading. And it seems obvious that he's talking about this incident because he includes the words that Christ prayed at this time that are recorded nowhere else in Scripture, Abba, Father. So Paul in Romans 8 says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according..." Now think about this in the context, we're reading this in the context of Jesus at Gethsemane about to be crucified. "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And we're considering the Son of God, aren't we? "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery," so he's sort of referring back to Romans 6, slaves to sin, "to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we might also be glorified with him." So here's Paul painting the picture of the struggle of flesh against spirit. That's what he's really talking about there in verse 13. And he uses the example of Christ in the garden and said, well, Jesus was struggling against slavery to sin and the concept of putting his body to death. And that's what taking up our cross means in our daily struggle too. So, like I said, we're going to look at Luke 22. And when you look at Luke's record, it's cast as a struggle in the biblical imagery of David versus Goliath. That's how big a struggle this is. So, you know, just remember, Christ is about to be crucified on Golgotha, which is, it tells us, in the Hebrew means place of a skull. And it's thought that it got its name from Goliath's head being taken there. And you can go back and look at the record. That's where Goliath's head got taken. So where... and it's like Luke is sort of looking at the Golgotha, place of the skull, Goliath, and then puts this imagery in about the struggle. So he said when they... Luke 22 verse 40, the equivalent record we've read in Matthew. "When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray you enter not into temptation.' Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So here's the great struggle of flesh versus spirit that Paul was talking about. And then there appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So this being in agony, it's literally the Greek word for struggle, being in a struggle. And it's telling that Christ's instinctive reaction to being in a struggle is to pray more earnestly or more fervently. So if he's in strife, in a struggle, he prays even harder. And it's actually the same word used in Acts 12 of the prayers for Peter. Remember when Peter was locked up and and James had just been killed? And they thought the same thing was going to happen to Peter. And the whole ecclesia was gathered in the house and they prayed more earnestly for Peter. It's actually in your Bible, it probably says they prayed without ceasing, but it's the same word as the prayers that Christ gave when he was struggling, and we know that that prayer was miraculously answered. So, and it's interesting that the Greek word is only used three times in the Bible. So once is Christ praying earnestly. The second is the whole ecclesia praying for Peter earnestly. And then Peter, you can go look in his letter, in his letter, he says that we should love our brothers more fervently. So he picks up this same word and says in an ecclesial setting, that's the level of love that we should have, being earnest. Like Christ is in a struggle, he prays more fervently. The ecclesia showed their love to Peter in praying fervently, and Peter says we should love each other fervently. I think that's really quite telling. Because I think what Peter's saying is it's a bit of a struggle or a battle to overcome our own pride and love and figuratively die for our brothers and sisters. So in the same way that Christ battled against his own will in order to fervently pray and show his ultimate love to us, then Peter's saying we need to do the same fervency in toward each other. So getting back to the echoes of the great struggle against Goliath, I emphasised it. He's recorded as being a stone's throw away from disciples. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know what metrication anyone measures distance by a stone throw, and I think Luke's being really deliberate here because you've got echoes of David and Goliath, a stone throw away, right? We've indicated, Luke records Father. Mark is the one that records that when Christ prayed this line, he burst out with Abba, Father. And it's really telling that the familial form of Father escapes from his lips in the middle of this struggle. So when he's struggling with the fact that is it going to be my way or is it going to be God's will? Is it my way or God's way? And all about the submission to God's will, it's still in those affectionate terms of Abba. And then we saw in our reading the angel came and strengthened him, which if you think about the struggle of David and Goliath, you've got the divine angel guiding that intervention of that stone, right? So there's sort of all these things of David and Goliath. And you can then also think, well, actually, this is Mount Moriah, right, where Isaac was offered by Abraham and you had the intervention of the angel that stopped him. But on this time, the angel's not stopping the sacrifice, is he? He's encouraging Christ to go through with it. So I think that's really Paul's point, is wrapping all this up, and he picks it up and gives that language that we just read about the big struggle of flesh versus spirit. And Paul says the spirit bears witness, and in this case it was a literal ministering spirit, an angel that was sent to help as well as to bear witness. And the reason I think that it's Paul's commentary in Romans is not only does he talk about the language that Christ uses, quoting Abba, Father, and the struggle that he had, but Paul equates it to our struggle. And the angelic help, Paul says, we're help too. So Romans 8, verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps our weakness. So we've got an angel to help us, as it were. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what's the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those that are called according to his purpose. So our struggle is similar to our Lord's in a microcosm, is really what Paul's saying. And so he invites us in the same way to seek help in our struggles from God, and not to be too concerned with how well we say our prayers, but to be heartfelt and genuine. And I think most importantly, to seek to know God's will in the situation. We could say in a struggle a 1-10-sentence prayer like, you know, Father, I need your help to get through this. That's the kind of prayer that Paul's talking about. So here's where things take a little bit of a turn, because I want to tonight explain a bit of a concept about Jesus' earlier prayers, before we look at Jesus at his most distressed. So, like I said, I want to pick up on an idea that we had right back on our beginning night about a life of prayer, because Jesus, in trouble, had already developed a prayer relationship with his Heavenly Father. And my point is, I don't think you can start your prayer life with Abba, Father. That's not an opening gambit of like a first-time prayer, is it? But with someone who has developed a strong relationship in prayer, that's sort of the level that Christ reached. So I think it's fairly obvious from our first couple of nights, our first night especially, that Jesus had a prayer routine that stood him in good stead. That routine grew a relationship and a communication with his Father. So then, in times of deep distress like we're looking at tonight, he could lean on that relationship. And then he could say short, choppy prayers. But they needed no introduction, because they were already part of a prayer life. So have you ever noticed how short these prayers are? So we can actually piece together exactly what he said in each prayer. They're very similar. So his first one in Mark that he bursts out with is, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And then he went to the disciples, and then the second time, we're told in Matthew 26, again, for the second time he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. And lastly, we're told in Luke, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So we might start with, what's your thoughts on looking at these prayers?
Submission to his Father?
Yeah.
Focused on what it's about to happen. seeking strength.
Yeah. Yep. Which is a natural follow-on. So he's seeing what's coming and he doesn't think he can make it. So seeking strength.
He's identified the issue, but he isn't pushing his own solution. He's allowing God to solve it the way God sees
it. Yeah. So I'll say allowing God to solve. Has a preference, like Jesus has a preference, but he's not insisting, yeah?
Yeah.
But he's putting the preference out there, like, you know. Yep.
It's a deep sacrificial language, no?
Yeah.
Mm. That's amazing.
Yeah.
Ben, can you tell the people on the phone what you're writing?
Yeah, sure. So we've got the last one was sacrificial language, I think we said those. So the first one was submission to his father and that he was focused on coming events.
Simplicity.
Yeah. I might just add to that. So Jeff said simplicity. I might just say to the point. Because, you know, he's feeling the point. Like he's right in the pointy bit. Yep.
Just say, did he think there would be an alternative?
Yeah, interesting. I might just put a question mark alongside has a preference. Like, did he think there's an alternative? I mean, God's able to do everything, isn't he? So if the, you know.
But he knew perfectly well what was going to happen.
Yep.
That member of the Master Shane Kirkland did Jesus in the Psalms.
Mm.
And he went through all the Psalms pointing out that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen.
Yep.
Right to the point that he knew that no harm would come to him until this moment of time. Mm.
Yeah, we're going to see that in a minute. So I'll just put Jesus in the Psalms. That's where we end up. Okay, so that's looking at that. We've done this exercise on the last couple of nights. Does anything stand out to you as like being a dramatic contrast to the Lord's Prayer? Yeah. Yep. That's exactly right.
He's about to take that cup and drink of it, and the cup is always the symbol of the wrath, you know, being poured out.
Yep. So you get into the heart of what I wanted. So the other two nights we've looked at the Lord's Prayer, which there wasn't really much about himself, remember? There was a little bit about the daily needs, but most of it was about God's glory and God's will. And we looked at John 17, which was just about, like, there was the first five verses were himself. And not much about himself. But here, there's three whole prayers and they're all about his own personal struggle. So I don't want this sort of whole series on Christ to end up being, well, I can never pray about myself. In a struggle, there's not much about others.
The others were a bit more general and wide-reaching, or is this one very...
Very specific, yep.
Yeah, very direct language here.
Yep. All right. I think a couple other things. I'll just turn this off now for a moment. I think I kind of alluded to it, but remember where he's praying. Like, remember we saw last time where he was praying in the court of the Gentiles was very relevant. Again, he's praying in Gethsemane, which means olive press. Like, he is feeling that pressure. That's exactly what's going on. And it's, we're told how much pressure he's under because we just saw in the Luke reading that he was in such distress that his face was flooded with sweat. And Luke tries to remind us of the curse in Genesis 3, that by the sweat of your brow, there's this curse on human nature that's got to be lifted, and links it with blood that's got to be lifted through the shedding of blood. So it's not just a little bit of sweat, it's great sweat, because he's doing this for everybody. So he's sort of like taking everyone's individual little bits of sweat of their brow and multiplying it into himself. So it's not just a travail of the soul, it's a travail of the soul unto blood, which the writer of Hebrews comments on this particular incident in the garden a couple of times. So Hebrews 5, verse 7 and 8, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. So we don't get this from the gospel record, but these were anguished prayers, right? Wasn't just, I mean, I just read them. They were cries to God in tears. To him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. So he was heard in his prayers because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. Now, it's pretty obvious that the writer's talking about the incident in Gethsemane. So there's a couple of things here. One is that in the days of his flesh, so Christ had human nature, and so therefore he had to learn obedience. And unlike us, Christ was never disobedient. There's no record of him ever being disobedient, yet he still had to learn obedience. It didn't come naturally to him. And this is part of the process of obedience that we're talking about tonight. But secondly, he was heard because of his reverence. And we've commented before how reverent Christ's prayers are to his Father. And it turns out that that's really important. So if we're in trouble, there are times when we're obviously very distressed and upset, but we can't really rant and rave at God. We can question him like the psalmist does, but we need to be reverent to be heard by God and not irreverent. However, later in Hebrews, the writer comes back to the idea of learning obedience and discipline, and I think he's got this incident in Gethsemane in mind again, because you have a listen. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So he's talking about the fact of what enabled Christ to go through all this, and we talked about this last time, that the joy set before him, actually seeing his bride, motivated him to want to, because he prayed. Remember, we talked about the fact that he prayed to God to sanctify his bride while he was, which was the disciples at that stage, while he was dead and not with them. Despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So we've actually got to look at Christ and how he suffered and as an example of how we can endure as well. And he's saying, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So, here's Christ in the garden shedding sweat as great drops of blood because he's struggling against sin. That's how big the struggle was. And the writer in the Hebrews is saying, you haven't had that struggle. Christ has, but you can follow his example in getting through whatever your situations are for the joy set before you. And so, you know, the struggle we have in a microcosm is the same that Christ had, which is really our will versus God's will, isn't it? In a nutshell, that's what we struggle with. And so, again in Hebrews, talking about the learning obedience and the discipline that came upon Christ at this point. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So again, I think he's talking about Jesus in the garden being taught obedience to God's will. And, you know, in some sense, the fruit of Christ's struggle still hasn't happened yet in terms of the real fruit that is the real joy that Christ was looking for is the joy of the coming kingdom. So therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. So there's like Christ being strengthened by the angel, right? And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. And we've got imagery there again. Christ has led to Golgotha again, along a straight path. And even here on this occasion, he was supported by Simon the Cyrene. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So what an odd thing to throw in there when you've been talking about discipline and trials of God. So when he's talking about being disciplined of God, he says strive for peace with everyone. But if he's talking about Christ in Gethsemane and his crucifixion, where did Christ seek for peace with everyone in the middle of all his trials? Yep. In the middle of his worst trial ever, on the cross, where did he seek for peace with everyone? Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, right? And so the writer's throwing that in there. There's no excuse for lashing out or blaming others because we're in distress or trouble, right? We've got to be glorifying to God at all times, says the writer of the Hebrews. So just like Christ glorified God in submitting to his will, but also in Christ's demeanour and character, he continued to glorify God right through his excruciating trial. So, verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble and by many of it become defiled. So he's saying really that we can there are ways you can behave the wrong way when in trouble and trial. And he goes on to contrast Esau's tears. Remember Esau's tears, which were not in reverence and so therefore were not responded to, which were completely different to Christ's tears, where an angel came and his prayers were answered because he was reverent and tearful, whereas the writer of the Hebrews says Esau wasn't listened to because his tears were crocodile tears. And so you can have a look at that yourself later if you like. There's a bit of a contrast there. So we read that Christ was exceedingly troubled and sorrowful in his demeanour, and the posture of falling on his face is very different to the prayer he offered in John 17, where like he looked up to the stars. And he prayed three times, the last prayer essentially the same, repeated. And it sort of strikes me as he, in a way, perhaps he really didn't know what to say at this point. And he just sort of blurts out a sentence to God. No Father which art in heaven. He just says, Abba. Like, doesn't stuck there, doesn't know what to say. And then finishes, you know, Father, if it be possible, take this cup away. So, you know, not like his prayer where it was like all, there was all that opening thing about yours be the glory, it's just straight to, it's just a sentence about what's troubling him. And Christ just says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And then when you read that sentence, it's like as if once he said that out loud, he realises what he's said. And so we see the follow-through of his obedient and God-glorifying character. And so he comes and follows it up with, not as I will, but as you will. And it's like as if he's stuck in a loop, isn't it, with those prayers. You know, have you ever been so stressed that your mind keeps going over the same ground like a record needle stuck in a groove? That's really what I think we're seeing Christ in this situation. And so he offers these short prayers repeatedly until God responds and sends an angel to strengthen him, to move the needle record out of the groove, as it were, and to move these along things along to Christ. And also to support him because he was so heavy and sorrowful at this time. And the disciples that God had given him were unable to help him at this time and failed him, so that they just slept through his anguish. So God, being the ever-watchful Heavenly Father, sent an angel. And Luke records that the angel was effective, because after the angel came, Jesus rose from prayer. And Luke, you know, uses the same word as resurrection. Jesus was resurrected from prayer. So it's like as if the solution was there, Christ had faith in what the outcome was. It's like the resurrection's already happened. So in his mind, he's resurrected from prayer and goes to the disciples and to the betrayal, because the resurrection is the solution. So, you know, perhaps the angel that strengthened him was the same angel that resurrected him and actually spoke to him about what he was going to do. And so can you imagine the resurrection when Christ was resurrected and there's the same angel that had just comforted him, saying the answer is that your Father will send me to resurrect you. And there he was. Whatever the case, Jesus is definitely 100% resurrected in mind, because Luke is very specific about that word that he uses. And so I think that he's now resurrected in mind and he's confident and hopeful in the power of the resurrection. And that's the true answer of how he found comfort in prayer. But getting back to these sort of three short outbursts of staccato prayer, I believe, as I said, that he could use this prayer shortcut because he had developed a life of prayer. So I'll show you what I mean, and it's a verse in Romans again. Romans 12, verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, or enduring in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Now, I puzzled over what Paul was saying here for quite a bit. Like, why instant in prayer? Just seems an odd thing to say. Why not say patient in prayer? That's, you know, more along the lines of Christ's teaching on prayer, like the widow, to be patient in prayer. And there are some translations that do take the liberty of saying be constant in prayer, but it's actually not that accurate. So does anyone have a different translation? Do you want to tell me what you've got for that phrase in Romans 12, verse 12? We'll see how good some of these are.
Steadfast
in prayer, which, yeah.
Don't quit in hard times.
That's excellent. Don't quit in hard times.
Persist in prayer.
Faithful in prayer. Yep. Now, can you see there's quite a range of answers? Like, they're not all sort of saying the same thing. And I'll tell you why. It's because the Greek word is, there's no English equivalent. That's why they've used two words here, continuing instant, to try to capture it. So Continuing steadfast in prayer is probably the most common translation I found. So there's this idea of prayer that's continuing, yet at the same time it's instant and it's steadfast. So, you know, continuing steadfast has the idea of not giving up and the idea of praying continually, doesn't it? So, you know, 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of Christ Jesus concerning you. So, you know, pray without interruption. That's not actually the same word, but I think that's quite a helpful quote about prayer, seeing as I haven't given you many other quotes other than Jesus. But what I wanted to point out is it sort of got the idea from the context that our life should be a prayer. You see that? So you're rejoicing in your life, you're praying and giving thanks in everything you're doing. So it's sort of in the context of that really we shouldn't let the things of our life interrupt continual prayer, is sort of the idea I get from the context inside that whole verse. And in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul says to pray always, and Jesus said the same thing on the Olivet prophecy, to pray always and not faint. Well, and also with the widow. So there's plenty of other references to continual prayer, right? But that's not exactly what's here in Romans. The best thing I can think to that Romans is trying to do is refer us back to the Old Testament tabernacle, where we've got the altar of incense, which is a symbol of prayer, hard up against the veil, which is Christ. And, you know, it's really through the Christ, the veil, that we approach the mercy seat. And so there's this idea of, in the Old Testament, of the incense burning continually. There's a special Hebrew word for it just going all day and all night. And that's really, I think, the idea here. So the Greek word for continuing instant, according to Thayer's, and this is why you've got so many translations, it's actually got six shades of meaning in the Greek. So to be an adherent or devoted, to be steadfastly attentive or give unremitting care to prayer, to continue all the time in a place, to persevere and not faint, to show oneself courageous, to wait on or be in constant readiness for one. So all these aspects are tied up in this word about how we are asked to pray in Romans. So that's why all the translations struggle. And the one I want to pick up on is sometimes you learn a lot from the word being used where it's else used in the Bible. It pops up in Mark 3 where Christ had a ship ready offshore while he talked to depart instantly because of the crowd. It's the same Greek word. So, and it's translated there that to have a boat wait on him offshore. So you can't say, doesn't make good English to say, you know, to continually wait on in prayer. That doesn't make sense. But that's the but that's why they use the word instant, because that does. But that's the idea, is that the same way this ship was prepared for an instant departure if there's trouble, we need to be ready for an instant prayer. And you know, it's got the idea that, you know, we can be in the state of mind like our Lord, where prayer's an instant transport from the situation at hand into the presence of God, like a boat just whisking us straight off. So in modern terms, like a car or a helicopter with the engine running to whisk us away. That's what the idea of this prayer is in Romans. So our prayers, we're being told, can transport us out of danger. You know, perhaps we're about to say the wrong thing or react in anger or haste, or we might have received terribly bad news or be in a difficult situation. But, you know, we can be transported away in prayer in an instant, is what Romans is saying. And just to reinforce it, this same word, wait on, that's translated continue instant in prayer, is used of Cornelius and his servants. Remember when Peter went there, went there, we're told that Cornelius had servants that waited on him continually. They were instantly ready to respond to whatever he asked. That's the same word here. So instantly responding to a request. So that gives us a pretty good picture of our readiness to pray, doesn't it? And when I think of instant readiness to pray, I straight away think of Nehemiah, who, while delivering the cup to the king, fitted in a quick prayer before answering the king's question as to why he looked so sad, all the while carrying out duties to the king. So we're only told that he prayed. We're not given the details or words of his prayer. It's likely just prayed something along the lines of, like, Lord, help me, like, while he's handing this cup over, or Lord, be with me. So it's obviously a prayer that didn't get in the way of royal etiquette or the task that he's doing, or offend the king by taking too long. And he probably didn't close his eyes either. And so this incident sort of brings to mind the situation that, how often have you found yourself talking to someone and some information comes up, maybe about them and their situation, or maybe they say something about somebody else, and you think to yourself, I need to remember that in my prayers. And often I don't know if you're like me, but the challenge is, do you? I mean, there are some people who are really good and make prayer lists and note it down. But later on, if you're anything like me, chances are later on you're going to say a prayer and you're scratching your head of things to pray about because you've forgotten. So, and you end up praying the same kind of prayer as usual. So, to my way of thinking, being instant in prayer means that we should make a short prayer while we're thinking about it. So when you hear of someone in need, it's quite easy to utter a prayer in your head like Nehemiah did about that person. That's what I think being ready to always pray should be about. So, not only can we use instant prayers as a cry for help when we're in trouble like we see Jesus did, but we can actually use them to potentially enhance a life of prayer. So let me give you an example of a short prayer in the context of, I'm chatting to someone and they tell me that somebody's in hospital. And in my head I can say something like, Loving Father, please be with brother so-and-so and his family. That's it. In the instant that I hear of that news, I can offer that prayer in my head. And we certainly have room in our heads to offer a prayer like that, because when you're chatting to someone, there's a whole lot going on in your head about thinking about the next great thing you're going to say next. So putting all that aside and actually just saying a prayer, because we think a lot faster than we talk, most of us. And so, a lot of stuff can go through our minds when we talk to someone else. So what I want to do, just by example, is I want to give you 30 seconds to give a short prayer on someone's behalf. So think of someone in need, right? Might be someone here, might be someone somewhere else. So just think of somebody that could just do with a short prayer right now in their situation. Everybody got somebody? All right. Here we go. 30 seconds. Now, I hope that proved my point, because 30 seconds is a really, really long time. You probably fit it in about five or six prayers, right? Did that? And there's a lot of people that could do with a short prayer, right? So that's what I'm saying by an instant prayer. Only takes an instant. And there's a lot of needs when you start thinking about it that you can start shooting off prayers. So I think let's just stop for a minute. The most important thing we've achieved tonight is we've just brought to God's attention somebody that we've just prayed for that needs God's help. I mean, that is so powerful. Like, so we've been transported into God's presence to plead on someone else's behalf. So let's not underestimate how important that is. So I want to make it very clear, I'm not talking about slapdash or needlessly thoughtless prayer. I'm not talking about a replacement for regular scheduled prayer where we do commune to God with God to greater depths, thank him for his daily provisions, focus on his glory and his kingdom. But what we're doing, because that's what Jesus taught us to do, but what we're talking about is building on a regular structure. So you've got to have the framework of a regular prayer structure that you can then add in additional prayers and leverage off our own personal prayer routine with instant prayers to help others. And really we're talking about constant communication with God in prayer. And, you know, having a relationship with God that's so close that we feel that we've got to include others. And we can think of no better way to help others than asking God to help them. And, you know, it's like I said, you can even pray while you're talking to somebody else. Instead of thinking the next thing to say, you can just quickly say a prayer in your head as you're talking to them. And you know what? If they're really close friends and really in trouble, you could perhaps take your friendship to a whole nother level by praying so they can hear and praying with them and for them. And so we've seen our Lord in his struggles, leveraging off his habit of prayer and calling out to his Father in trouble. So this continues on the cross. You know, he offered some instant prayers in order to be carried away from his troubles and instantly transported into his Father's presence. So we've got them here. Luke 23, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, gave up the spirit, except we're actually given a little more detail in Luke. He says, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So, you know, he sort of prays a short sentence for others. In fact, the Greek there, where it says that he said, is the continuing tense. It's like he repeated that over and over, right? So he continued to say that for a bit. Then he quotes a phrase of Scripture as a prayer in trouble. He acknowledges the fulfillment of Scripture, and he commits himself to God. So these are just a few of his short prayers over 6 hours on the cross. And each time that he says a short prayer, he's instantly transported into his Father's presence. I'm sort of running out of time, so we won't do the usual where we talk about them. So what I'll point is that it seems that Christ quoted all of Psalm 22 to himself and said bursts of it out loud. So, you know, we've got the opening of Psalm 22. Why I think he actually continued to say it is because Remember they said that, oh, he calls for Elijah? But Eli doesn't quite sound the same as Elias. Like, it's a bit hard to confuse those two. But Psalm 8, Psalm 22, when you get to verse 8, verse 28 has Eloiah, as in like the Elohim, which sounds a lot like Eliah. So if he's continuing to say, mutter Psalm 22, when he got, and Psalm verse 8 talks about Eloiah, deliver me. Remember that? They said that he's asking for Elijah to deliver him. So it seems like he was sort of reciting the psalm in his head. And when he muttered that verse aloud, they thought that he was asking for Elijah to deliver him. And when he gets to it is finished, the Septuagint version of Psalm 22, if you translate it into Hebrew exactly, you get that phrase 100%. That's the last words of Psalm 22. So it seemed like on the cross he was reciting it to himself. So I think the thing is that, you know, when in trouble, we might, instead of, if we don't know what to pray, we might read a psalm or recite a verse in our mind for comfort. And I'm sure many of us have a favourite verse and can attest how helpful thinking on some scripture in difficult times can be. You know, sometimes it's a positive quote that helps us. But sometimes it's actually helpful to see someone else's struggle and despair when they're in the depths, like Job or the psalmist or the Lamentations of Jeremiah. You know, and it affirms to us that God understands how we feel, and we're not alone in these kinds of feelings. And Christ was in the unique situation of not only having an affirming piece of scripture of how he felt while he was suffering, but it was prophetic in real terms. As he's going through reciting that psalm, they're dividing lots. They're offering him vinegar. They're calling out to him. And so as he's reciting that psalm, it's happening to him in real time. So I'm sure in an odd kind of way, that was reassuring and comforting in his trouble. Because if all of that was coming to pass exactly, then the future promises that he'd been promised were equally sure too. So just to close, you remember when we looked at the Lord's Prayer, there was that line asking God not to let go of our hand in trial. So, you know, tonight we have seen the angelic presence, like the angel that came to Christ, can assist us if we are reverent in our approach to God. That was the point that the writer made in Hebrews. And if we're on the path to obedience, not willfulness in our approach to God. So the Spirit can actually intercede for us on the basis of our groans, we saw in Romans, and sure utterances in our struggles. So Romans said that if we don't know what to pray for as we ought, and when we're at our wits' end, you know, and really we saw our Lord repeating the same phrase over and over again. Three times he repeated over and over for the cup to be removed. And it wasn't what he really wanted. He wanted the joy in store for you and me and himself. But his Father knew what that utterance that he was saying, which was like, you know, he didn't really know what to pray for as he ought. His Father knew, and his Father helped him. And we can have confidence that in our most stressful and least coherent moments, with God as our Father, he knows what we need and will help us. So the thing I want to leave with you is that we're promised that in such times of suffering and anguish, when we're struggling against Goliath, in whatever form that takes in our life, God will not only be our Father, he'll be much closer than that. He'll be our Abba, Father. Galatians 4, and because you are his son, or his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir to God. So how about that for a gift? You know, prayer is the most powerful resource at our disposal. It's limitless. You can't wear it out. Think about that. We can use prayer as often as we like and be transported into God's presence every time we pray, and it won't wear out. And God will never say, that's it, I've had enough, it's not, no more from you. That will never happen. So let's strive to follow our Lord's example and be instant in prayer in our lives.